In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. If you really want to insult Christian people, just call them a bunch of Pharisees. As we read the New Testament, the Pharisees come across as one of the most villainous groups ever portrayed in Scripture. When we think of Pharisees, we think of those who like to put their piety and devotion on display for all the world to see. We even imagine them standing in public places, praying these loud, long prayers so that everyone will be sure to see them and praise them for being so devout and holy. We see them wearing their long robes with the beautiful borders, the phylacteries worn around their arms or on their foreheads to signify how they were always meditating on and observing the law of God. Perhaps most of all, we think of their hypocrisy. For while they put on such a show to convince people of how godly they were, tithing not only their money but even their herbs, the Pharisees were capable of incredible cruelty. Though they professed to be obedient to the law, they were those who devoured widows' houses. Though they made long prayers, we see them plotting how they might kill Jesus. One of the most famous descriptions of the Pharisees is found in our gospel reading for today. We see that one of the chief characteristics of the Pharisees was that they thought that they were so much better than other people. In this parable, we see how the Pharisee brags about how good he is. He fasts, he tithes, he's not an extortioner or unjust, he's not an adulterer. And then you can just sort of see this in the middle of his prayer while he's saying all these great things about himself and praying to God, sort of sneaks a peek over at that tax collector over there. And says, and I thank you, I'm especially not like that man. I'm certainly much better than this tax collector. So the Pharisee is someone who's convinced of his own goodness, his own righteousness, and how superior he is morally to other people. Since the Pharisees were so religious, when we look for modern day examples of Phariseeism, we tend to look in the church. We look for people in the church who pray, sing praises to God, give their money to the church, and yet lead hypocritical lives. We look at such people and say, these are the Pharisees of our generation. But I think we need to expand the membership of modern Pharisaism and include some other people. In our generation, I would go so far as to say that most of the Pharisees are outside the church. In our analysis of the Pharisees, we often forget their chief characteristic, which was, they had no need of a Savior. The Pharisee is someone that we call self-righteous. The Pharisee believed that he was so good and holy that he didn't need anyone to save him from the guilt and power of his sin. He would not even have classified himself as a sinner. Those other people, the extortioners, the adulterers, the tax collectors, they were the sinners. We could define Pharisaism in this way. The Pharisee is someone who feels no need to pray this prayer offered by the tax collector. God be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee may pray a great deal, but he sees no need to pray that prayer. But you don't have to go to church to find people who feel that they have no need to pray that prayer. We would have to say that most people in America today, even among those who are not in the church, see no need to pray this prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. We have intellectual Pharisees. You see, the chief characteristic of the Pharisee is that he despises others. That's the way this parable is introduced, those who despise others. Our modern intellectual Pharisees despise others, considering themselves to be so intellectually superior to those fools in churches who believe those fairy tales in the Bible. They would say within themselves, God, I thank... No, they wouldn't say God. They would say, I am so glad that I am not as other men are. I am intellectually superior and know that there is no proof for the existence of God. I am thankful that my keen, enlightened intellect has freed me from the idea that there is a superior being to whom I must one day give account. So there is no need for me to grovel before an almighty tyrant and plead for his mercy. And then we have those who say that they believe in God, but they are very superior to those who go to those conservative churches because they are so broad-minded and tolerant. They brag that they are so much better than those bigots who go to conservative churches, they've realized that all those verses in the Bible that speak of God being a God of wrath and justice are just remnants of a very primitive belief system. They have demythologized the Bible and have seen that there is no need to look upon themselves as sinners because God doesn't even see us as sinners. He just sees us as those who have made some mistakes. But there's no need to ask God for mercy, for God is not going to hold us accountable for those sins anyway. So they pray with themselves, God, I thank you that I have realized that I am not a sinner. And even if I were, I still wouldn't have to ask you for mercy because you're so loving, you're not going to hold me accountable for my actions anyway. And then there are those who call themselves Christians but won't go to church because there are too many hypocrites in the church. This is one of the reasons why I say that so many Pharisees are outside the church. The new Pharisee is not someone who is inside the church, feeling superior to those outside the church. The new Pharisee is that person who is outside the church because he feels he is so superior to those inside the church. These are the people who pride themselves on saying, those hypocrites in the church are religious, but I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. The next time you hear someone say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual, just remember, you're looking at a proud Pharisee. They don't go to church because they are too good, too spiritual to mingle with those religious hypocrites. And since they are not guilty of such hypocrisy in their own lives, they cannot bear to get off their lofty pedestal and associate with those ungodly hypocrites who go to church. So they stand and pray with themselves saying, God, I thank you that I am not like those hypocritical people who go to church. There's no need for me to pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because I'm not a sinner, I'm spiritual. Yes, it's true that the church has its share of Pharisees. But atheists, agnostics, members of other religions, those who don't go to church, have their own form of Pharisaism. They all have this characteristic in common. They consider themselves intellectually, morally, or spiritually better than other people. But what is the opposite of Pharisaism? The opposite of the Pharisee is seen in this tax collector, who will not even lift his eyes toward heaven, but smites his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Christian does not feel that he is superior to anyone, morally, spiritually, or intellectually. How could the Christian ever feel superior to anyone when the first thing that a Christian has discovered about himself is that he is a sinner? The Holy Spirit has opened his eyes and made him look into the deep recesses of his own heart. And what has he found there? Hatred, envy, jealousy, lust, idolatry, cruelty. The Christian knows there is no sin that he's not capable of committing. The Christian looks at all the saints of the Bible, like David, for example, and knows that given the right opportunity and the right pressure, he is capable of doing all that and more. Even when the Christian sees someone living in open rebellion against the law of God, his statement is always that famous sentiment, there but by the grace of God go I. The Christian knows that his heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. The Christian knows that if he has any virtue at all, it was planted there by Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has worked in him and produced in him the fruit of righteousness. We have done nothing worthy of praise. We're sinners, and if we have any goodness at all, it is because God has had mercy and produced that goodness in us. We have nothing of which to boast. We can't boast that we are believers because we're intellectually superior. We're not believers because we have these wonderfully reasonable minds that have deduced with our keen intellects that the gospel is true. The Christian knows that if he believes, it's because God had mercy on him and even granted him the ability to believe. We're just like other people. By nature, we don't want to believe the gospel. By nature, we would much rather not believe the gospel. But God in his mercy has shown us that the gospel is the truth and gave us hearts to love that gospel message. It's nothing that we can brag or boast about. Our ability to believe is the merciful act of God. The Christian knows that he's no better than those outside the church, and he doesn't have a haughty attitude toward people inside the church either. The Christian looks upon other believers in Christ as those who are fellow sinners who have received mercy. We saw some of St. Paul's humility in our epistle reading for today, where he said, "For I am the least of the apostles, not that I am meet or worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am." Notice how the apostle says that though he is an apostle, he's not worthy to be called an apostle. He was a persecutor of the church, and if he has accomplished anything for the cause of Christ, it's because of the grace of God working in him. He has done nothing of which he can boast as any kind of innate goodness or virtue. St. Paul, you remember, continues these kinds of descriptions of himself. Here, the least of the apostles. Ephesians 3:8 is the less than the least of all the saints. And then, of course, in 1 Timothy 1:15, the chief of sinners. That's the way the believer sees himself. So Paul constantly admonishes Christians not to be proud and think ourselves better than others. In Philippians 2:3, he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." This is the Christian attitude. Every person here is better than I am. Because after all, I know my own heart. I don't know what's in yours, but I know my own. So knowing what I know of my own, it's not possible that anybody here could be worse than I am. In Romans 12:3, he writes, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Paul constantly warns us about this sin of being high-minded, conceited, arrogant, proud. The Christian knows what unbelief lurks in his heart, just waiting for the opportunity to fill our hearts with faithlessness. Don't be high-minded, but fear. If there is one characteristic of modern people, especially in the United States, I would have to say, it is that we are high-minded. We think we are so much better than what we really are. But Christians, knowing what we know about ourselves, knowing what we have done and what we are capable of doing, knowing what a strong tendency there is in us to abandon the faith, we begin the Christian life and we end the Christian life with the same prayer: "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And even on the last day, when we stand before the judgment bar of God, we'll still have only one plea. We'll not be standing there saying, "I have done many good works, I've gone to church, I've read my Bible daily, I've contributed to charities, surely I deserve a place in heaven because I have been such a good husband, father, mother, wife, such a faithful church member." No, we'll still be there saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Down through the centuries, the people of God have always kept this posture of pleading for the mercy of God. Psalm 25:7, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness sake, O Lord." He doesn't deny that he's a sinner. He knows that he is, and he pleads for mercy. After David committed his terrible sin with Bathsheba, he begins that beautiful penitential prayer of the 51st Psalm, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." David doesn't say, "Lord, I know that I did wrong, but think back on all the things I did before I sinned. You remember how I wrote the 23rd Psalm after all." No, he says, "God be merciful to me." He pleads for mercy. When St. Paul describes how the Christian has been saved, he puts it like this: "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." God didn't save us because we have so many good works. We have no works of righteousness. All our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. We are saved only because of the mercy that has been shown to us in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Christians are often accused of being Pharisees, being haughty, proud, arrogant, feeling that they're better than others. If a person is bragging about his own goodness, he's no Christian. The Christian is one who realizes that he is merely the recipient of mercy. Last week I said that the great characteristic of Anglican worship is prayer. But if I go a little further and ask, what kind of prayer is most characteristic of Anglican praying? We would have to say that it's the prayer for mercy. We open our service with the Kyrie, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. Three times there we ask for mercy. And if we do the ninefold version, we do it nine times we ask for mercy. If we do the Decalogue, 10 times we ask for mercy. You may have even noticed in the collect for today, mercy, mercifully. Those are the words that are used even in the collect designed for this day. Why do we begin the services like this? Because we know that even our worship, even our prayers are filled with such sin and imperfection that they're only received because God is merciful. In the remainder of the service, some 16 times, you go through, notice it, 16 times the word mercy or some form of it is used in our communion service. And that's not counting, as I say, the collects and the other prayers that we often use that contain the word mercy. As a matter of fact, if someone asks you, what do you do in the worship services of your church? Our answer would be quite unusual for these days. We would say what we do most in our worship service is plead for mercy. I would invite you this morning and for the rest of the service to take note how many times we use that word mercy in our service. Not even counting the hymns which we might sing that might also contain that word. Anglican worship encourages the posture and the attitude of this tax collector. We do not lift proud and arrogant eyes to heaven and boast of our own goodness. We bow our heads and we plead for mercy. You can't really see it because I have my back turned to you, but you know that while I'm saying the prayer, and though we are unworthy through our manifold sins to offer unto thee any sacrifice, yet we beseech thee to accept this, our bounden duty and service, not weighing our merits, but pardoning our offenses. You do know that while I'm praying that prayer up here, I smite my breast three times as I do that, as I pray that prayer. It's a way of remembering this description of the tax collector who smites his breast saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I make that action as your priest on behalf of us all. For we know that we are unworthy to be here, unworthy to offer the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. But God receives it of mercy through Christ our Lord. So the characteristic of the Pharisee, whether we find him in first century Palestine or 21st century America, you'll find the same attitude. The Pharisee refuses to bow, refuses to smite his breast in agony over his sin, refuses to plead for mercy. But the good news of the gospel is that for all who recognize that they are sinners and that they need mercy, God will grant his merciful forgiveness to those who ask. In Psalm 86:5, we find the words, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. In Ephesians 2, whenever Paul describes the condition of the Ephesians before they came to Christ, he says they walked according to the course of this world. They yielded themselves to Satan and his devices. They lived in lust, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and of the mind. And they were people who deserved the wrath of God. But then Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. We are saved for one reason. God is rich in mercy. God is so rich in mercy, he sent his Son to die for us on the cross. If we'll only believe in what Christ did on the cross, he forgives all our sins. He will have mercy on all who come to him through Christ. So let us once again come to this holy table, praying again that prayer of the tax collector, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and then resting assured that he will pity us, for he is the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Amen.